Turn with me, if you will, please, to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Conflict between the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees has been developing. By verse 11 of chapter 6, such is his compassion, such is his kindness, such is his understanding of what it means to serve God, that they themselves are exposed, filled with rage, and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. And then, as we saw last week, he calls 12 disciples to serve as apostles, his particular representatives as the king in his kingdom. And he begins to show them what his kingdom is like, and to teach them what his kingdom is in its constitution and its character. And we will read the beginning of that teaching as Luke records it in chapter 6 and verse 20 down to verse 26. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Let's pray. Heavenly God and King, ruler over all, gracious and good, we pray that these heavenly realities and values may be properly impressed upon our souls this morning, that we may understand the eternal significance of the decisions and pursuits of this world. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. I have a question for you. A choice that I'd like you to imagine making. I could give you £1 million now, and you'd be able to enjoy it for the rest of this year, but you'd have to live the rest of your life in abject poverty. So £1 million right now that you can spend any way that you like for the rest of this year, for the rest of your life in poverty. Or 5 years from now, after 5 years of poverty, I will give you £10 million. Which one do you want? £1 million today for the rest of the year, but then poverty for the rest of your life? Or 5 years of poverty and misery, followed by a gift of £10 million. Now, if you're anything like me, as soon as I came up with that challenge, I start thinking, well, if I had £1 million, I could give it to somebody else with a guarantee I'd get it back after the end of this year. But you can see the tension, can't you? Money now, poverty then. Or real poverty, extended poverty for a season, followed by greater wealth. It's almost like the story of the man who said to a little boy, "Do you want this shiny stone or do you want this piece of paper?" What do you think the boy went for? Shiny stone, absolutely. Problem was, it was a £50 note, that piece of paper. What do you really value? How do you work out your priorities? What reasoning processes do you use when it comes to making the kind of decisions that are going to govern the way that you live? You know, one of my favourite little illustrations from Pilgrim's Progress of the two boys at the interpreter's house, passion and patience. Passion, who wanted all his good things now and ruined them. And patience, who was prepared to wait for the good things that could not be destroyed. Now or then? What are you living for? That's really the question that the Lord Jesus puts to this great crowd in Luke chapter 6. It may be at this point the biggest congregation to which he has yet preached. It may be the greatest gathering. It's a crowd of his disciples, among whom would be these 12 apostles, and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Their healing and their hearing. The disciples are there. The apostles are there. People from Israel are there. The people of the nations are starting to gather. And Christ is speaking to all of them in different ways about the constitution of his kingdom in relation to him as king and his character. Now, as you read these things, many of you who perhaps know Matthew's gospel will say, isn't this the same, or at least the same kind of thing as we read in the so-called Sermon on the Mount? It is. It may be a different occasion. We're told here that Christ came down and stood on a level place. The Sermon on the Mount is by definition from a mountain. Some commentators tie themselves in knots to imagine a mountain with a level place halfway down. It's quite possible that Christ taught the same things on more than one occasion. Certainly there are some differences here. Matthew's sermon begins with the Beatitudes, the blessings. When Luke records it, he has blessings and woes. And in Luke's hands, what's happening here on the mountain feels and sounds a lot more like what happened when Israel was about to go into the Promised Land. Recorded in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. When the nation stood on two different mountains, and blessings and curses were pronounced as they went toward the promised land. And what we have here is our Lord Jesus impressing upon all who hear holy logic and heavenly priorities with regard to the kingdom of God. It's what the old writers used to call a discriminating sermon. That is, it divides us up. It makes distinctions among us. It asks the question, where do you belong? To whom do you belong? What path are you on? Are you in the way of blessing, or are you in the way of woe? We'll look at the blessings, we'll consider the woes, and then we'll come back to the question. The blessings are there in verses 20 to 23. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Christ here is proclaiming, and you'll notice he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, just incidentally, if you're speaking good news, lift up your eyes and speak in a way that the crowd can hear. That's why we say in prayer meetings, when you're leading the services, look up, speak up. It's what Christ does in order to be seen and heard. And being seen and heard, he underlines the reality of true and lasting happiness. That's what blessedness is. This is enduring favour. If you like, Christ has a prosperity gospel. But it's not defined the way the world defines it. You often hear dismissively the health, wealth and prosperity gospel. And actually it's the very thing that Christ exposes here. But Christ speaks words of true prosperity, true blessing. And they're very strange when you first read them. Blessed are the poor, the hungry, the weeping, and the hated. Now, does that confirm all your worst fears and prejudices about Christianity? That we make a virtue out of misery? That real Christianity is some kind of spiritual sadomasochism? The more unhappy we are, the happier we become? Are we all kind of ecclesiastical eels? We all know it's all going to be bad and we're all very, very miserable, and that being miserable is what makes us satisfied. Is that what you think this king has in mind? You need to put this already in the context of everything that you've seen about his pity and his power. You need to think about the one who's been bestowing blessings, body and soul, upon everybody with whom he's been coming into contact up to this point. But now he's impressing upon the crowds and upon the disciples and upon the apostles what it really means to be part of the kingdom of God. First of all, blessed are you poor. Chapter 4 and verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, the closest you've got to Matthew's equivalent of this. The poor in spirit. And there's certainly something of that here. Good news goes to those who are poor in spirit. But Luke actually just says poor. And I think we need to make sure that we understand that Luke, while he may not be for one moment dismissing real poverty of spirit, is talking here not just to these gathered crowds, but to fishermen who did what when Christ called them? Left their nets and their boats and their family circle and followed him. And he's speaking to a man called Levi, who he found at his tax booth and said to him, "You follow me." And Levi left behind all those principles and patterns of life, and he went after Jesus Christ. These then are men who have given up everything for the Lord Jesus Christ. They have properly embraced the demands of discipleship. Now, we are not saying, therefore, that in order to follow Jesus Christ, you have to be poor as a church mouse, to use that phrase. That you have to give up your house and your home and your friends and your work. That's the only way you can really follow him. But what you've got here, at least in principle, is men who are ready to let go of everything that this world offered them in order to hang on to the Lord Jesus Christ. Men who are poor in spirit, yes, but are also willing to let go of everything that would hinder them from following after the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be poor. Why are such poor people happy? For yours is the kingdom of God. You now have in your possession the goodness of God's eternal kingdom. Notice how personal it is. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. You have now in your present grasp those heavenly realities. Although you are poor with regard to the things of the world, although you are poor with regard to your own souls, yet yours is now the kingdom of heaven. You remember how the Apostle Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, that those who have trusted in Christ have the Holy Spirit as the down payment, the guarantee of their inheritance. Yours is the kingdom of God. And you're hungry. Again, Matthew talks about hungering for righteousness. The language that Luke uses is again blunt. He doesn't qualify it. Blessed are you who hunger now. Yes, these then are people who are lacking. They are needy. They are helpless. It's the language of emptiness and of an inability to make yourself full. If you take it in the primarily spiritual sense, you would hear an echo of this kind of hunger in the cry of the tax collector in Luke 18. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the kind of hunger that we're talking about, at least in measure. A desire for pardon, a desire for peace, a desire for purity of life. But it's also spoken to people who, as they followed Jesus, had to take the heads of the grain off the corn, rub them between their hands and eat them in order to have breakfast on a Saturday morning. They're following a king who has nowhere to lay his head. There's more than one dimension to this. And Christ says that if you hunger now, if you embrace this state now, if you have these appetites that cause you to follow after Christ and take whatever that means, then you shall be filled. And it's the language of the satisfaction that you find at the heavenly banquet. Remember how in Psalm 23, the Lord your shepherd sets a table for you in the presence of your very enemies, and your cup is made to overflow. To his people in Psalm 81, he said to them, I would have fed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would have satisfied you. If you'd come after me, if you desired the things that I desire you to desire, if you had made me your great and abiding concern, if you'd set out to be my people, then you would have found me truly to be your God, and I would have blessed you with the sweetest of riches for all who truly hunger for me and are willing then to follow after my Son. Blessed are you poor. Blessed are you who hunger now. Blessed are you who weep now. Matthew's just as blunt. Blessed are you who mourn. Why are they crying? It's not because they're poor and hungry. In chapter 6 and verse 10, Christ looked around at the Pharisees, who were filled with rage because of his compassionate dealings with those men. Mark tells us that he looked around at them grieved and angry. See, the king is a king with grief. The Lord Christ grieves over sin and its consequences. And his people grieve over sin and its consequences. We grieve over the sin that is in our own hearts and that bubbles up out of our souls. And we grieve when we see that sin gripping those who are around us. Psalm 119, later on, the psalmist will say, rivers of waters flow down from my eyes because men will not keep your law. Is that your experience? You moved to the depths of your being, grieved and righteously angry because of the hardness of the hearts of the ungodly. You see the rebellions of men. And it's not just that it has an impact on you. It's not just that you don't like it. You are distressed by it. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. This is the only positive reference in Luke's Gospel to laughter. There's more laughing later on in this passage, but it's not positive. Christ says, soon that sorrow of yours will be past, and there will come in godly joy and comfort. There will be true delight. Those burdens that are upon you, those things that distress you, they will be taken out of the way, and sweetness will be poured in that will make you laugh with delight. Ever seen those little videos? YouTube perhaps, or Facebook or something? Babies laughing. The ones that just make you smile right back. The sort of the unadulterated joy of an infant. Perhaps you still get it. Some of you have got the younger children, or you remember it. Perhaps you've got your own videos of your boys and girls, and you used to play a little game with them. Or you'd pop up a toy or something, and that just pure happiness that bubbles over. Do you weep now because of sin in you and in others? You will laugh with unadulterated joy. And blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and when they revile you, and when they cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. You can see here how the spiritual character of these things now comes more to the fore. And I think that's why we need to look at all these Beatitudes, all these declarations of blessing in their connection with Jesus Christ, because this is the most developed one in which the relationship to the Lord Jesus becomes explicit. You see, it's not just general suffering or distaste. It's not just broken relationships. Blessed are you when things aren't so well with you and other people, when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you, when they cast out your name as evil. No, this is for the Son of Man's sake. And this doesn't mean, brothers and sisters, that you get to spiritualize being obnoxious. It doesn't mean that you get to be a sour or a bitter or a lazy or an unhelpful so-called Christian. And then when you get it in the neck, you say, oh, it's because I'm following Jesus, isn't it? No, it's not. It's because you're not very nice. Because you're not being kind, not being pleasant. You're being a difficult neighbour. You're being a difficult colleague. This is not a way to spiritualise the fact that you're not living in such a way as to bring favour from others. This is to be hated and excluded and reviled and spurned for the sake of Jesus Christ. Just as the king was, when in his pity and his power the Pharisees were filled with rage and began to work out what they could do to him. In John chapter 15, our Lord at the end of his ministry warned his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. What is our Lord saying? He's saying that if you are attached to Jesus Christ, and if you start acting like Jesus Christ, it will bring the hatred of the world upon you, just as it brought it upon him. And I suggest to you that that is becoming more and more our experience in these days. Less and less is distinctive Christianity being tolerated. More and more distinctive Christianity has to be silenced. A friend sent me a message today with news about a preacher who was arrested yesterday in London. I don't know many of the details. I haven't seen much of what went on. I'm not making any pronouncements about where righteousness lies in this matter. But as has happened more and more often, this man had preached, people called the police. He was accused, I believe, of Islamophobia. And because he wouldn't back down, he was arrested. Now, maybe more will come out and you'll say, well, he wasn't very gracious. Don't think there's any evidence he punched a policeman or anything like that. You know, that's not for the Lord's sake. That's just because you're being obnoxious and breaking the law. But it is indicative of the fact that more and more people like us are seen as society's problem. You only need to go out on the streets for a few minutes. You only need some of you to press this home on your own brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers or children, to feel the antagonism toward those who are attached to and speak for and act like the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are faithful, then you will feel the objections to your faith. And if you live faithfully, then you will feel the objections to your life. And if you can sit here this morning and tell me that you've worked out a way to navigate through life without being at all hated for the sake of Jesus Christ, you're telling me that you're not blessed. You see the seriousness of these matters. Christ says, blessed are you when you are hated and excluded and reviled and spurned for the Son of Man's sake. How should you respond? Grit your teeth and hope that it gets better. No, not that. Well, grin and bear it. No, not that. Be so happy that you jump for joy. It's not very reformed, is it? Rejoice in that day. What day? In the day when you are hated and reviled and spurned Rejoice in that day, even to the point where you leap for joy. Christ commands and commends true gladness of soul in the very teeth of rejection and persecution. That's hard for us. What happens when we gather together again after a few hours on the doors? How do we pray when we've been out preaching in the open air? How do we commiserate with one another when we've had those difficult conversations with family members or friends? Or no, that's really tough today. Well, I'm not quite sure. We live in a dry time or a dry place. It's really hard going. I really didn't enjoy it. I didn't find it at all easy. When was the last time we got together? We found it hard to keep our feet from leaving the ground. Rejoice in that day. Rejoice when you are reviled and despised for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, because your heavenly reward is increasing and your holy examples are confirming that you belong to the kingdom of God. Christ is smiling at that moment. The prophets themselves received that very kind of treatment from the fathers. That's the way that they received treatment. That's the way that you're receiving treatment. That's showing you that you're part of that great company of faithful people who have gone before. This is that great cloud of witnesses that is around you. This is the echo down through history of fidelity to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ. Tell me, how do you think they enjoyed it when Malachi stood up and preached those sermons? When you have a moment, speed read through Jeremiah. And see that man's trouble of soul. And see how he is afflicted and persecuted. Think of him thrown into the dungeon. Think of him having to be dragged out of the mire with a rope let down and rags to put under his arms so that they can suck him out of the filth. Think of him despised and rejected and forsaken because of his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And Christ says, when you're keeping company with the Jeremiahs and the Malachis, maybe not to the same degree, but at least of the same kind, you can rejoice and leap with gladness. Logic, reason, value. What is important for you now? And what will be important to you then? What is significant and precious? How do you calculate your priorities in this life? Who was the last of the apostles to be named? Judas, who became a traitor. You remember the consequence, the circumstances rather, of Judas' betrayal? What was he? He was a thief. He kept the money bags. He had his fingers in the till, we might say today. I wonder even if at this point Judas began to hear the Lord Jesus Christ talking about God's blessing on the poor and the hungry and the weeping and the hated, and thinking, that's not the kingdom that I signed up for. Christ's people then manifestly live for Christ, and they live for the world to come. They are willing to be poor and hungry and weeping and hated for the sake of Jesus Christ. But there are many who are not. And that's where you come to the woes. And these are like the negatives of the blessings. By negatives, I do mean that in the old-fashioned sense. Some of you boys and girls, you might never have seen these, but back in the old days, you'd be able to see the negatives of a photo. And it would be as if all the colours are polarised. They're all back to front. You can see the same shapes, but it's the very opposite of the proper photo. And that's really what you've got here, because the Lord Jesus begins to use the same language to depict the opposite condition. He's talking now about woes, about true and lasting misery, about inconsolable and enduring sadness for those who are not making the world to come their priority. And this isn't vengeful. This isn't Christ rubbing his hands. This is still the King of pity and of power, not gloating over destruction, but authoritative declarations. You can almost hear perhaps Christ speaking these things with a catch in his throat and a tear in his eye as he speaks the judgments upon those who are outside the kingdom. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Woe to you who are rich. The sense is put their trust in worldly riches, Mark 10 and verse 24, who accumulate things in this world, houses or cars or clothes or whatever else it may be, and that's the answer to your problems. If only I had more things, I'd be okay. This spirit of self-reliance and self-sufficiency. And you hear it perhaps in your own soul, and you hear it in the voices of people that you speak to when they basically say, if only I had a little bit more, it would be okay. That's the answer to my problems. The accumulation of stuff. Woe to those who are rich. You have received your consolations. It's as if the Lord Jesus says, this is as good as it's ever going to get for you. We'll come to it, if God spares us, in due course, in Luke chapter 16. The rich man and Lazarus, remember them? And as Lazarus cries out in the torments of the fires of hell, Abraham speaks from the place where Lazarus is in his embrace. You had your good things in your life. Is that your woe? You have your good things in this life. This is as good as it will ever be. You have, in effect, already been paid in full. Some of you will know a wicked book written by someone who, according to these standards, would be nothing more or less than a false prophet. You know what it's called? Your Best Life Now. Come now, you rich, said James, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your best life now could not better summarize the kind of life upon which the Lord Jesus pronounces a woe. If this is your best life now, woe to you, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, those who are self-indulgent, those who are stuffed with carnal pleasures, who desire sexual thrills, who stuff their mouths with the best that this world has to offer. Philippians 3:19. Remember how Paul talks about those whose God is their belly? They worship their own appetites. There's no self-control. They're always stuffing pleasures according to this world into their mouths. And it's not just the fat cats. It's not just the people who are at the top of the tree. This is not Luke's socio-economic agenda for the overthrow of the wealthy in society. This is everybody who says, I want more. And I will keep getting more. Christ says, you'll live for the next mouthful. You'll live for the next thrill. You'll live seeking to be satisfied. And you shall be hungry. You will live empty. That was Augustine's experience, one of the great Christian writers of the early church. He roamed the world looking to be made full. and he got emptier and emptier. The soul, he said, is restless until it finds its rest in God. And Christ says, if you try and find your rest anywhere else, then you will be cursed with a perpetually restless soul, not just in time, but for eternity. The hellish horror of having spiritual desires that can never be satisfied. Father Abraham, just one drop of water on my tongue. You had your good things in this life. Woe to those who laugh now. And this isn't the unadulterated joy of those who once wept. This is more the gloating or the sneering or the scorning. This is the attitude that Peter describes in 1 Peter 4 and verse 4, where they think it's a very strange thing, the men and women of this world, that you don't run in the same flood of dissipation. What is wrong with these people? These Christians, these killjoys, these self-denying fools. Why won't they just have a good time now with us? Why do they keep making us feel somehow a little bit shallow perhaps, or a little bit dirty, because we're enjoying the good life now? Let us eat and drink and be merry, they said to Isaiah, for tomorrow we die. Paul picks up that and he uses it of those who live as if there is no resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. That's the spirit that Christ is talking about here. The enticing and the entrancing vanities of this world. People who say, live for the moment. You heard that phrase? Everything in the here and now. Empty merriment. Wild pleasure. Those who perhaps give themselves to parties and to clubs and to their mates and just to having the next good time. And that's all that life really is. You have lived on the earth, said James, in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Woe to you if you are laughing now, for you shall mourn and weep. Christ intensifies the language. It's enduring sorrow that lies ahead. He says there are no comforts to come. Again, in Luke chapter 13 and verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full. Woe to you who are laughing. And woe to you who are loved. When all men speak well of you. Now again, we must be careful. This is not the proper respect that godly integrity can earn even in this world. Remember that Paul says to Timothy, I want you to live so that no one has anything evil to say of you. And he says to Peter, rather, says to the believers of the dispersion, that even the unbelievers are going to, that they're going to recognize what you've got in the day of visitation. Christ is not speaking here about that. He's talking about the people who are like now the false prophets, the ear ticklers. In Jeremiah chapter 5, if you remember, Jeremiah has this running battle with the false prophets, the ones who say what people want to hear, and says the Lord through Jeremiah, my people love to have it so. They only want someone who's going to pour smooth lies into their open ears. The Apostle Paul, when he warns Timothy about what's going to happen in the last days, he talks about people who have the appearance of religion, but they're heaping up for themselves false teachers, men who tickle the ear. If I wanted you to take some poison, I'd dip the pill in sugar, wouldn't I? Wouldn't be so stupid if I wanted to destroy you as to make the food or the medicine or whatever it is I was presenting to you bitter and foul tasting. Smell it coming a mile. I don't want anything to do with that. Deceit. Extending the hook. but hiding it in the bait. People pleasers. People like me or you, who desire the acclaim of the crowd rather than fidelity to Jesus Christ. Those points at which you're thinking, if I say this, they'll hate me, so I won't say this. If I take this stand, they won't like me anymore, so I'll find a way around it. Those ultimately who flatter and deceive in order to obtain the approval and the applause of men. And Christ says, it's a terrible thing when all men speak well of you. It is disastrous to your soul when you've worked out how to navigate life in this fallen world in such a way that everybody thinks you're great, because you've told them only what they want to hear. The very men who are loved and lauded by their fellow men are very often those who are condemned and cast out by God. That's the false prophets. Jude talks about them. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's woeful. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Can you see why we said that this was a distinguishing sermon? Can you see how Christ draws the lines sharp and clear? Can you see how Christ impresses upon those who heard him then heavenly logic and heavenly priorities? Do you hear that phrase, those phrases, as it were, that echo down through this? You now. You then. What are your values? What are your priorities? You see, this is so much more, isn't it, than £1 million today for a year and then a lifetime of poverty? You could die on the 2nd of January next year. Great. You had it all now. This is so much more than 5 years of misery now, followed by a gift of 10 million for the balance of your natural life, because you could die the day after you get the 10 million or 5 million, whatever it was. And then what use will it be to you? Now, this is the now of this entire existence in this fallen world, as opposed to the then of everlasting happiness and blessedness in the kingdom of heaven. This is the now of the things that the world turns its back on, and the now of the kingdom of God in the hearts of those who belong to Jesus Christ. This is the now of reaching after the things of this world, and the now of being perpetually empty, with the then of condemnation and horror still to come. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Is yours the kingdom of God? You boys, girls, younger ones, those of you who are older, some of you perhaps toward the end of your pilgrimage, members of the church here, people who come from time to time, is yours the kingdom of God? Because Christ is drawing a line here. It's a question for the crowd. Those from Israel, those from Tyre and Sidon. It's a question for the disciples some of whom will shortly turn back from following him because it gets too hard. It's a question for Simon and Andrew and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James and Simon and Judas and Iscariot. It's a question for Theophilus. Do you grasp the truth, Theophilus, of the things in which you've been instructed? Are you ready to be poor and hungry and weeping and hated in order that you may have the kingdom of heaven and be full and be laughing and enter into the joy of your Lord? It's a question for us. It's a question for me. It's a question for every one of you. Is yours the kingdom of God? That is all that matters. You may be poor in this sense, hungry in this sense, weeping in this sense, hated in this sense, but you are blessed if yours is the kingdom of heaven, and you shall be full, and you shall be happy, and your reward will be great in heaven among the faithful prophets of the Most High God. What are you living for? When are you living for? Are you taken up in the now? Or have you ever considered then? Are you consumed with what you can get here, regardless of Christ? And all those looming woes are still hanging over your soul? Or are you captured by what is to come, having followed Christ to the end, living and dying in and for him with all the promised blessings? Are you a disciple? Is yours the kingdom of God? See, this isn't a game. This isn't a thought experiment. This isn't a fantasy novel. This isn't a show on the television where if you choose the right box, you walk away with the prize. This is life and this is death. This is heaven, this is hell. This is blessings now and forever, or woes here and hereafter. Christ lifted up his eyes, and at the beginning of his ministry with his apostles, with a great crowd gathered before him, when perhaps everything in him might have said, "Let me keep the crowd. Let me gain the fame. Let me win the applause." Christ not only acted but spoke with pity and with power to those to whom the kingdom of God had come, to those who were still outside. Here and now, or there and then, is yours the kingdom of God. Amen.